This morning, if you want to look in your Bibles to James chapter 4, I actually been looking forward to this text with great anticipation because it's one of my favorite in James. As I admitted, I think earlier that James has been one of my favorite books off and on in my lifetime, maybe more so when I was a teenager and more so now. It's a wisdom book of the New Testament, probably the oldest book in the New Testament, written by the brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church. And so it is a book that is short and sweet, but it is a book that packs a punch. And in many ways, I would guess James is not that popular today because the tone of James is not exactly sugar-coated. It's not really patient. It's not gentle, maybe, as some would say. In this passage today, it almost sounds like he's yelling at us, or he's yelling at the early church. But it's because of the great urgency of the message. And another reason that I love this particular chapter on James is when you read James, you may wonder, you know, where is the gospel? We hear all this conversation early on that sounds much like sanctification. I think the beginning of James just sort of kicks off like Paul, where Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in you." And so that's more of a sanctification verse. And we hear at the beginning of James, "Count it all joy, brothers, when you face various trials. Know that the testing of your faith produces endurance." And, you know, when your faith is tested, you really find out if you have faith, and you find out how strong it is. God builds your faith through trials. And I know as a Christian that I forget that about my own life, that God has built my faith through my trials. And in some ways, naturally, if you've experienced that as a Christian, you'll run into people who have weaker faith, but perhaps they're still Christians, but they don't trust God as well as much as you do. And how do you minister to them? You know, how do you try to help them understand this principle? And I think the best answer is good teaching, good biblical teaching. That God actually, in His providence, with great intentions, puts trials in your life to test your faith and to prove your endurance and to grow you. You know, the analogy of going to the weight room or being a runner and exercising and straining yourself. The reason athletes strain themselves is because muscles get stronger. Through the stretching and the tearing and the healing, and the muscles get stronger and stronger for the athlete. We get better as we practice. And really, in God's providence, we're practicing our faith. And I hope that you grasp that concept, because today we're going to come to the gospel of James. The good news of the gospel of James. James is going to be straightforward and give it to us, and this is his style of writing. I'm going to be reading from James chapter 4, and I will be reading just the first 10 verses for us today. This is God's Word. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, 'He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us'? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to you, and he will draw near to you. I'm sorry, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, we come before you and we ask for your blessing. Oh Lord, we need your grace. We need your insight. Would you give us ears to hear your word? Would you give us eyes to see the truth? Lord, as you're calling us to practice our faith from this letter from James, Father, we pray that not one here would be lost, and that all would be led by your Spirit to rightly hear the word of God and apply it to their lives for their salvation and those around them. We pray in your name. Amen. I know that family devotions are a struggle, and there are many who have, strive to have family devotions, and I think devotions themselves are sort of a Johnny-come-lately in the modern church. I know that they're preached and taught in a number of churches, but if you realize 200 years ago, people didn't have a copy of the Bible, probably. They might have, I don't know. It depends on their wealth, depends on their ability to read. The Industrial Revolution, the printing press, all those things begin to make things available and copy. And even today, I know people who hate to read and just don't read the Bible, but they will be in church every time the doors open. And so it's good. It's good to be together. The tradition of praying around the table at mealtime, I think, is a great Christian tradition. It's even good to have family devotions. But I know in my own family growing up, that was a struggle. And it's been a struggle in my own life, and I don't believe in binding people's conscience and going beyond Scripture, and so you don't hear me preach that too often. But, I once heard someone say that their family did not have devotions until they were fighting. Okay? And so, in one sense, that's bad, in that there was only a devotion when there was a quarrel or a fight in the family. However, if your family's fighting, wouldn't James chapter 4 be good for you? It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? And James just says right off the bat, you're fighting and you're quarreling, and essentially you're praying to God and he's not answering your prayer because your motives are wrong. Wow. That's kind of in our face, isn't it? And that's true. I remember studying this, my Bible study. I had a leader that was my partner in Bible study, and of all things, he was from West Virginia, and we were leading this Bible study together, teaching James in a dorm room in college, and we came across this passage, and we were preparing before, and we both just said, wow, what about that phrase, what's your motive? Wouldn't that be a good question to ask every day, every hour, what's your motive? What are you after? Because your ambition and your motive is part of what's wrong with your prayer life, is what James is saying. Do you want that for the glory of God or the glory of self or to make yourself look good? Why do you want to be successful? Why do you want this or that? Do you want things to spend it on your passions? Or, James is exposing us here. And, Tim Keller is very good at tapping into something Luther used to talk about, and that is, what is the sin under the sin? Because often when we see a problem, we see a conflict and we say, oh, this is a mess, there's a fight here, there's a conflict. And on the surface, it may be this. It might be that Dad's mad because the macaroni's burned. Okay? It might be something so trivial. And you go, it's really not the macaroni. That's really not the problem. There's something under that. probably under that. You know, it's the tip of the iceberg, we might say. And James here is saying there's sin under the sin. There's issues, there's deeper issues under it. And really, ultimately, what he gets to here is pride. You know, he gets to pride. And, you know, the church said for centuries that one of the seven deadly sins is pride. And I is right in the middle of pride, because pride is all about me. It's all about me looking good, about me being happy, having the creature comforts, and have everything the way I want it. Pride in success or pride in morals. There's so many ways that we display pride. And the sermon text that James is using, did you catch it? The quote from that he's using? The quote is this: God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I think that's James' sermon text. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so James here is going after the sin under the sins, and that being pride. And this is the gospel of James. He even touches on a couple of themes he's already mentioned. He talks about being double-minded, and he calls them double-minded here. He said that back in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, you can ask, you know, if you don't have, ask, but if you're double-minded, don't expect to receive anything. And here he calls them double-minded. He calls them worse than that. But looking here first at the conflict, he says, you know, there's passions. There's passions at war within us. There's passions that are at war in relationships. There are passions at war in all sorts of conflict. You know, I was walking down the aisle at Walmart, and I was curious. My wife went to Kroger's. She went to Kroger's the day before, and there was no toilet paper. And she asked someone there, a clerk, said, well, why is there no toilet paper? They said, well, we just had a sale. I was like, oh, okay. And so she came home and told that. And I went to Walmart because I saw it on social media. I go to Walmart, and sure enough, there's like three boxes of Walmart Kleenexes on the shelf, but no tissue, no toilet paper. And that's a very long steel rack if you've looked at it at an average Walmart. It's gone. And this is, and I put it on Facebook, and 20 or 30 people commented on it. And, you know, it's sort of funny in a way. And you say, what's the toilet paper for? Really? Maybe it's because they blow their nose on it, because I like to blow my nose on toilet paper. I understand that. But it's sort of hysteria, but there were people cussing in the aisle. They were like, this is just an overreaction. You know, and the conversation all week on social media has been this: is it an overreaction or an underreaction? How should we respond? You know, schools are closed. You know, there's probably 12,000 people. I don't know the numbers. I tried to get these straight from CDC, but, you know, so many thousands have died of the flu this year. Our church has three cases of flu that I'm aware of, and they're not here this morning. But, you know, how many people have died of the flu, but 38 people, maybe 50, have died of the coronavirus? But we don't hear much about the flu, do we? You know, and so we as a church want to love our neighbor and not overreact. The world needs the gospel. We need the gospel. We need to take the gospel to our neighbors. It's even an opportunity for the gospel. It's almost like a wartime. And what do we say? What do we do? But the passions that people have, they're hoarding the toilet paper. They are, you know, I looked it up on Amazon too. No, none at Kroger's, none at Walmart, none at Amazon. And somebody had marked up, there was some toilet paper available for $56 on Amazon. Okay, maybe that's somebody who hoarded it and selling it, taking advantage. It's crazy. But all of this is the passions. And I don't know what James is talking about here. It's probably not toilet paper. But there's a lot of passions that are going on underneath your conflict, underneath my conflict. When there's fighting, when there's conflict, whether it be in the home or the church or the subdivision you live in, there are many passions. He goes on to say, some of you murder and covet. You know, maybe some of that's going on in the early church. That would be awful, but that would be a terrible witness of God's people. And he just exposes them here. And then he goes ultimately to say, you know, they're praying with the wrong motives, so their prayers are not being answered. And then he calls them adulterous people. Wow. You know, the prophets do this. Isaiah calls Israel a whore. You know, such strong language. We if you really study the Old Testament, you'll see that God often refers to his unfaithful people as prostitutes. And why would he do that? There's an analogy all through Scripture that we as Christians are the bride of Christ married to Jesus. That's the great picture in the Scriptures. And so therefore, when Hosea marries Gomer, the prostitute, and keeps restoring her to the marriage repeatedly, it is a message to Israel that when God's people are unfaithful, they are prostituting themselves after other gods. And so this can be very offensive to us, because we could even argue that, well, hey, I am faithful to my spouse. How dare you call me this? But it's the picture. It's really the greater sin, if you will, is to turn our back on God and to chase after other gods and comforts. He's drawing on something that even Paul talks about. If you want to flip to 2 Corinthians, you know, 2 Corinthians uses this same analogy. It's all over Scripture. But just to show you how Paul and James are in agreement, chapter 11, verse 2. He says, "For I feel divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." You know, this idea of virginity is valued in Scripture. And Paul says, you know, what I long for you, the church at Corinth, is to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. The purity and the holiness of God's people is desired. This is the message throughout the Old Testament. If you're reading through the Pentateuch, the first five books, you're hearing, especially in Deuteronomy, that part of what Moses is doing is he's preaching and he's saying over and over, do not chase after those other gods in the promised land, or the curses of this covenant will be on you. But if you stay faithful to your God and remember your God that you're married to, you will be blessed in the promised land. It's very straightforward. And so James here is more than likely talking to the Jews, because the early church in the first two centuries was predominant Jewish and Israelite. And so these people already had it on their hard drive, their memory, of all the things that God said to his people in the Old Testament, at least by oral tradition and learning at the synagogues. And so this is very familiar language to them. James is speaking their language. James begins with talking about, I'm talking to the brothers and sisters across that are dispersed. And so he's speaking to his own people here. And he's telling them, this is why you're having conflict. And then he moves on to say, motives. But before I get there, I have to ask ourselves, where do you go when you have conflict? Hopefully when you have conflict, you pray. And maybe through your prayers, you ask for God's help, and then the Spirit begins to remind you of Scripture truth that points you in the right direction, to where you can seek for reconciliation, even reconciliation between you and God and your loved one or your friend or your enemy even. But secondly, motives. He shows us here that the motives that's so typical is that we would spend, that we would reach that level of, I guess, utopia, no conflict, where everything's going well, and we would get what we want in life so we could spend it on our pleasure and our pride. We know God created us to enjoy Him forever. And as God created us, He also created us, if you think about this, He created you with a nose that could smell a beautiful fragrance. He created you with taste buds. Have you ever thought about this? What would it be like to eat with no taste buds? What would it be like? Well, you'd be easier to please, I guess. You know, moms might have it easier. They cook a meal and everyone would just eat it because it wouldn't matter what it tastes like, right? But no, God has given us taste buds, ones for protein and sweet and salt and sour. And so we get a sensation when we eat. We get a sensation. And God created this pleasure for us. And so God didn't have to do that, but no, He created pleasure. He created marriage, the pleasure of marriage, the joy that we have in our children. God created that. The fondness that we have for others, He created that. And so all of these things, pleasure itself's not bad, but when it's self-centered pleasure, it's bad. So there's God-centered pleasure, and there's self-centered pleasure, and there's pride that's often behind our motives. And so James here is just calling us to examine our motives. This explains the world's hostility. You know, the world is hostile, and they're hostile to the gospel. I'm afraid so many times that one of the great stumbling blocks of the gospel is for someone to become a Christian and join the church means they could not spend their Sundays on the lake or on the golf course or doing whatever they want to do. You know, I have lost relatives that love to drink coffee, sleep in on Sunday, and read the paper. What a leisurely comfort they find. While God's people assemble most often on Sunday morning. You see, there's a desire that the world has, and we need to understand the difference between the worldliness that he talks about here, because here's what he's saying, is that friendship with God, or that friendship with the world, is hostility toward God. And that may not sound very evangelistic. We may say, well, don't you believe in lifestyle evangelism and, you know, friendship evangelism? We befriend our neighbors so they'll like us and come to church. And yes, that's one way to do evangelism. We want to communicate truth across this trust bridge. That's one way to do evangelism. But relationship evangelism is not the only biblical evangelism. And too often we have heard that. But it says this friendship with the world, this worldliness. In other words, to adopt the world's values is dangerous for us as Christians. To adopt their values and to pursue their values all the time. You know, when I heard people say over the years in the church, you know, a nice thing you say to a pastor is, well, you've got to take care of your family first. But you know, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible presents a lot of biblical tensions. We're supposed to do all things well in every category that God has called us to. Now, if I'm not leading my family, I shouldn't be leading the church. That's in the qualifications for an officer. That's true. But we were taught in seminary, one of the dangers is to sacrifice the church for the family, or sacrifice the family for the church. And that can happen in any vocation. God says you're supposed to do both of these to the best of your ability with God's grace. It's a biblical tension we live in. And it's tough. It's tough. But the world has its values and it's always sort of influencing us. You need to adopt our values. You've got to do this first. You've got to take care of this. The world's values would say, of course, you should never give to the church. You've got to take care of yourself. Someone once said to me that their CPA said that, you know, I have to have 50% of my salary in savings before I give money in any other direction. But the biblical principles in Scripture are God gives you daily bread. And as we pray and ask for daily bread, He would say to the Israelites, you bring the tenth to me. You bring the tenth to me, acknowledge that I gave you this week, and you need to bring this to build up the Levites who did not get land, to build up the ministry of the Israelite camp, which were millions of people, and the church today, so the gospel can go forth. The world says, oh no, you need to pay off your house first. You know, there's always these financial demands when it comes to these things. The world has its own set of values, and some of them are biblical, but all of them have to be scrutinized with Scripture. I was told as a teenager, you're not very self-confident. You need to grow in your self-confidence, Curtis. There's a lot of psychology floating around. But the Bible doesn't speak of self-confidence. The Bible speaks of confidence in God, in the ability He's given you, in the ability that He has given you. Maybe it's an ability to perform as an athlete. Maybe it's the ability to provide for your family, defend your family, or to tenderly care for people. But it's a confidence that we have in God as He has gifted us. You see, the world doesn't have God in the picture. They don't acknowledge God for anything. And when you bow your head, maybe at lunch today, and thank God for your food, it's a tradition perhaps, but it's also an acknowledgement that you have nothing apart from God's grace, and thus the tradition in that way. Now, I can't find a verse in Scripture that says, thou shalt pray the blessing before lunch. But the Bible does say to be thankful in everything. This passage, the third point, God opposes the proud. This is the gospel message. This is all throughout the Scripture, and He's quoting this to show us that the gospel comes sort of as a two-edged sword. It comes with a threat that God is opposed to you. He's against you if you're proud. And we have to hear that message, that He is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And that's the one who comes and acknowledges, Lord, I don't have it all together. Even to the point of growth in grace where they say, Lord, I have nothing apart from your grace. I have nothing. My dad traditionally, people at church would often say to him, aren't you proud of your children, John? And he would say, I'm thankful. He refused to say he was proud. And part of that was, I think, for him to guard against pride and for him to even have a teaching moment as an elder with other people and say, it's by grace. Everything that's going in the right direction in my life is by God's grace. Because I'm a mess and I'm a big sinner. Even understanding, this is why we love predestination and election, and I really want to preach on Romans in the coming months, is this is such a wonderful doctrine. Even the sovereignty of God is what the world needs to hear now in its mass hysteria. But we need to remember that we're saved by grace so that our pride is eradicated, so that we know all that we have. Even our faith that would motivate us to get out of bed and come to church. Our faith is a gift of God. And God deserves all the glory. And that is so good for us. You know, the proud Calvinist is such an anomaly. Because he knows that he wouldn't believe if it wasn't for God's grace opening his eyes. If the sovereignty of God hadn't revealed, I'm a sinner, and it's only by God's grace that I believe and that I'm here Fourthly, it's the good news. You know, if you look again here, where he talks about the Spirit, he gives us more grace. He calls us to submit ourselves to God, and that is resisting the devil, because the devil has an agenda, and that is for you to be self-sufficient, for you to be self-centered in your passions and your motives in everything in life, and for you to be self-sufficient, to have it all together. So resist the devil's agenda. Submit yourself to God. Draw near to Him, and He will draw near to you. And as someone joked this week, this is the sermon of the day. Cleanse your hands, right? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. But he talks about the Spirit, and he says the Spirit is jealous. And when we hear the word jealous in the Scripture, it's often sort of on the positive side. You know, and we use it today often and say, well, you know, one sibling is jealous of the other. Like, you know, and my mom grew up in a family of six, and the great thing my grandfather did, he was a dirt poor farmer that moved to East Tennessee to get a great job at the factory with benefits and good pay, and he wanted to farm still because back then people worked all day long, so he bought about 20 acres on Brown School Road. And then as his kids grew up, he had this wonderful idea: I'll give a half an acre on the road to all six of my kids. And so he did. And so I grew up with all my cousins right there on the same road. I didn't have friends, I had cousins. And so the one lot up at the top of the road was in the city limits. And for some reason it was worth double value. And so it was easy for the siblings to say, well, the youngest, she got the property in the city. And it was double the value of real estate. And so there was jealousy in the family. And so you hear about this later. So that's the kind of jealousy we often hear, is we hear, don't be jealous, stop being jealous, that's a sin. Well, it can be a sin. But when the Bible talks about jealousy, even it talks about a husband or wife being jealous in the Proverbs, it talks about a justified jealousy. When someone's unfaithful in marriage, the partner has every reason to be jealous, and he ought to be jealous because he should care about the sanctity of marriage as God cares about it. As God cares about it. And so here, we hear the word jealousy, and we hear that God is a jealous God in the Ten Commandments, and here's what it says, it says, or do you suppose it's to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he's made to dwell in us? In other words, as James is writing this to the Jewish people, he's able to say that God jealously yearns for the Holy Spirit to indwell you, for you to be his people. God yearns jealously. This is like the unique statement that Jesus makes to the woman at the well. God doesn't really need us. He's independent. But Jesus reveals this at the well. The Father is seeking worshipers. The Father is seeking worshipers. And He yearns jealously for His Spirit to dwell in you, for you to be rescued, for you to know the truth, and to be set free. And we yearn in that same way. You know, one of my kids has a friend here in town that is not a believer. Her family doesn't appear to be a believer. And the father's about to die. And she weeps for that friend to know Jesus. We, like God, are jealous for other people to have the Holy Spirit, that they could be rescued from their pride and their selfish ambition, so that they might really have peace and enjoy the Lord. He promises grace to the humble. You know, this is the promise of the gospel. It's real simple. Sometimes we make evangelism and gospel presentation too complicated. And it's really as simply as humility that God promises grace to those who cry out for mercy and cry out in humility. You know, where are you this morning with that? Have you humbled yourself before the Lord and said, Lord, I don't have it all together. I am a mess without you, and I have nothing apart from you. And here's, again, the exhortation that he's saying in all of this is to draw near to God. But here's something else that sort of surprises us in this gospel message. He actually leads them to grieve. You see that? He actually leads them to grieve and to mourn and to weep. You know, sometimes when I'm picking songs for the church, I realize that the church often likes to sing more upbeat, happy songs, right? We like to do that. But it's appropriate for us to sing songs that are mournful in worship. That song should lead us in the right way emotionally to grieve the sin in our own lives and in the world around us. And so one of my friends used to say, you know, we're not supposed to be the happy church. You know, we just don't sing all happy songs. You know, and our third song in our bulletin is often it's a psalm of confession. Today we're going to do that a little differently. But this song of confession is to lead us to face the lostness of our own life and the lostness of the world so that we might cry out for mercy and that we might be healed. What James is showing us here is it's appropriate to grieve over our sin. You know, when's the last time you or I cried over our own sin? When's the last time we mourned over our sin or maybe the sin of others that's ruining their lives? You know, the Bible doesn't seem, in the New Testament anyway, doesn't talk a whole lot about the command to fast. But even fasting is an extended way to pray and spend time with the Lord. Instead of eating, you're with the Lord in prayer. Maybe in His Word. But James here is showing us that grieving, he says, be wretched, mourn, and weep. But the world values nothing but happiness and comfort. The worldly psychologist who believes in humanism would say, you know, I need to give you a self-help program. If you do these six steps, you'll be happy. But no, the gospel says it's right to grieve. It's right to mourn. It's right to weep over sin. He says, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And I'm not pretending here this morning that people haven't done that, or that I'm not going to pretend that there's non-believers here this morning. There often are mixed in the church. But here's what I want to say is that there is a right way that we are honest and that we come before the Lord. And that can include that. I believe as James is writing this in the historical context, he's aware that his letter is going out to call Jews to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. And that message is not totally different from us when we think of our covenant children, whether they're adults or young. But the people who've grown up in the church and have heard the gospel, this outward call of them to come and believe, to humble themselves. You know, in ministry, it's very common that pastors visit people in the hospital if they don't visit any other time, because it's an opportunity for the gospel. People are often more open. Did you know that secret? You probably did. When there's a hysteria in the world, it's an opportunity for the gospel. When there's a funeral, it's so sad there's a funeral. But I attended a funeral a few weeks ago of about 350 people where the gospel was made so vividly clear And it wasn't done in a harsh tone. It was done totally out of love. And the pastor stood there and said, "We often think of Psalm 23 at a funeral. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." He talked about what a wonderful comfort. We always go to Psalm 23, you know, in the midst of death. And it's a great psalm for us as Christians. But if you're not a Christian, there's no comfort in Psalm 23. It's exclusive for those who have faith in the Good Shepherd. It's exclusive for those who have faith. And James, as leading the church in Jerusalem, it's almost as if he's publishing a book and sending it out to the Jews scattered across the Mediterranean, saying, "This is the Messiah. You need to look to Him in faith. This is the true Messiah, or you will have no peace. You will continue to fight and have conflict and covet and kill each other. You will just implode without the gospel." But this humility will lead to exaltation. That's the message of the gospel. Verse 10, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." You know, the thing about the gospel that's so amazing is that when you look at the broader scope of Scripture, it's not just that we're invited to come and be saved from our sins, but we are invited to come and be saved of our sins and to know peace now, to know this eternal life now, from this day forward, to not have panic about our security, to not have panic about the future. You know, we didn't really grieve for Sandy, who died. Oh, it's sad to die of a heart attack at 60. And she was a choir director for 27 years in this big church. But we don't grieve for Sandy. We grieve for her husband and her children. And we grieve even more if they don't love Jesus, if they don't know Jesus. And we would say, "Humble yourself, and you will be exalted. You'll become kings and queens. You'll be princes of the earth," as C.S. Lewis is trying to capture in his writings. "You will inherit the world with Jesus. You will have blessing beyond your imagination as you stop grasping for the things around you now." And this is the gospel. This is the good news. May God help us believe it. May God help us communicate this with the power of His Spirit. Let's pray.